The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. We're in the second chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. As soon as I find it, I made the mistake of taking my convertible to the funeral and then to the afterwards. I was looking for the place where the dinner was. Surprise, surprise. Had my Bible laying on the seat, and the wind got hold of that little ribbon and totally frayed the end of it and had it spread all over the car, and I had to nip it off, and it's so short that now I can't grab it and find where I'm at. The challenges of being a pastor, isn't it? This is why you need to pray for me. I have all these struggles. But I found it. It's on page 844 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. Paul writes, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Father God, again, we're so grateful for your word. It's truth. It's power to transform us as we learn, obey, apply it. Thank you that you love us so much that you have given us instruction on how to live to bring you glory, to please you, how to be obedient children. We're so grateful. And we thank you now for this time, for these next moments. And we ask that you would help us to push aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from hearing what you have for us this morning. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and the courage then to put these truths into practice in our lives that we might bring you glory. And we'll give you the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. This week's text continues the focus on leaders. It has specific application for those of us who preach or teach. But we see in it as well the responsibility of those who are called to follow. It's not much fun being a leader if nobody follows. I've heard it said that if you think you're a leader and you turn around and nobody's there, you're not a leader. But it's not much fun being a follower either if you don't have a godly leader. The church needs both. And here Paul, through his instruction to Titus, talks to them both. And because this is true, you all have to pay attention because some of you are leaders, some of you will be leaders, some of you are going to be followers, and that's okay too. But God wants to speak to all of us today through His Word. Now, before you get all worked up and accuse me of designating two different classes of believers, understand that I only do it to make the point that there are biblical distinctives between the two type of people that make up the local church's functional structure or organization. God places some in leadership roles and others He calls to follow their lead. But we're all called to live a holy life. We're all called to a holy walk. We're all called to do the work of ministry to build up the church. We prayed for Henry. Most of you know that Henry has undergone a bout with cancer. He had a large tumor removed. He's going to be going into treatment to eradicate the cancer in his life. Henry was here through Midwest Church Extension, and he evaluated the church. And one of the things that he wants us to try to do is to do our part in building up Calvary Bible Church. Numerically, that's part of it, but spiritually, God has a heart for church. And if we're going to do what God calls us to do, we need to be built up. We need more numbers, and we need those of us who are part of Calvary to be actively involved in the ministry. It takes all of us. Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to just read two verses, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes it abundantly clear that all of us take part in this ministry of building up the local church. He begins in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. He says, It was He, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. I like how the New English Translation says it, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then he tells us why. So that the body of Christ may be built up. And I believe that he means built up spiritually, grow in our faith. But I also believe he means numerically. In our text today, Paul helps us understand how, as we each do our works of service, there is a component that requires us to live our faith, not just speak it. We have to make sure that our walk matches our talk, as we like to say. Take a look with me at the first verse here in Titus 2. Speaking directly to Titus, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He begins by presenting a vivid contrast of what he expects or demands from Titus, and by association, all leaders in the church, as compared to the false teachers that we saw back in verses 10 through 16 of the previous chapter. I'm not going to go through all of them, but listen just to verse 16. In verse 16, he said, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's who we're not supposed to be. There are many people who claim to know God, but the way they live their life denies it. And because they don't live what they profess, Scripture says they are unfit for doing anything good. We're called to do good works. But if our walk doesn't match our talk, we're not fit to do them. So Paul says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Those called by God to lead, to preach and to teach specifically, must teach not just the truth, but the practical application of truth. Paul didn't say, you must teach sound doctrine. He must, but that's not his point here. Here he's talking about the behavior. Again, the New English Translation puts it, communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. Sound doctrine or teaching is that teaching which is in total agreement with that of Christ and the apostles. The teaching is called sound, which in the original carries the idea of healthy. It's called sound not only because it strengthens and builds up believers in the faith, but because it protects against the corrupting influence of the false teachers. But simply teaching healthy doctrine isn't enough, just as simply knowing truth isn't enough. It goes beyond that. Paul says they must live it as well. How many times have you heard, or if you're a parent, maybe even said, don't do as I do, do what I say? How does that work for you? You know, it might be fine as long as they're little and you're big. But when they get a little bigger, they'll come back to you and say, hey, you did it. It goes in the church. If teaching is only verbal, how effective is it if it's not demonstrated by example? In fact, the worst thing that can happen is if your walk, your life, doesn't match what you teach. They're not going to listen to you. Nor should they. Paul instructs us to teach not just the sound doctrine, as important as it is, but the behavior that supports and demonstrates it. Sound doctrine demands right conduct of all believers, regardless of their age, their sex, their position in the church. Men and women, boys and girls, old, young, leaders, followers, wherever you fit. Sound doctrine demands right conduct. That's not a very popular message, by the way, in the church today. People will listen a little bit if you preach truth. But if you start telling them that you need to see it lived out in their lives, all of a sudden they're like, don't you tell me how to live. They had a little bit of that problem in Crete. People want to be left alone when it comes to living the faith they profess. They don't like having their sin pointed out. But Scripture is pretty clear on the issue. It says your life is to be a living testimony of the faith you profess. It says that when you are born again, when you become a new creation in Christ, your life should then be different. And people should be able to see it. One example, Romans chapter 6. Great place to go, right? I'll give you a minute to find it. But Romans chapter 6, we're going to again only look at a couple of verses this time. You might want to put your finger there because we're going to come back to it a little later. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, just verses 12 and 13. Therefore, and you know, when you see therefore, you got to wonder, what's it there for? And the therefore is, since in Christ you're dead to the power and control of sin, and now you are alive to God and to His purposes. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Do you see the transformation? Do you see the change? In other words, your salvation experience of coming alive, we say you've been born again, that experience should affect the way you now live. You're called to be different than you were. There is a transformation taking place, and it should express itself.
It's one reason Paul is so specific on the qualifications necessary for those who would lead the church. Because your life teaches as much, if not more, than your words do. Paul did more than just tell Titus. He showed him. He practiced what he preached. Where in the world did he get such a radical concept? Look quickly with me at John chapter 13. Gospel of John. 13th chapter. Very well-known section of Scripture, if you've been in the church at all. It's the upper room. The very last night that Jesus walked this earth alive before his death, burial, and resurrection. In John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17, we kind of catch the tail end of an account. He gives a lesson that should leave a permanent impression on all of us. In verse 12, we pick it up. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That's a beautiful proof text for the point Paul just made, isn't it? Leading by example. If Jesus could humble himself to the point that he took on the role of house slave and washed the disciples' feet, who are we to think that we shouldn't serve one another? He shows us by example. Before we move on, I want to take one quick look at how Paul gave this example, this leading by example leadership model. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a couple pages back in most of your Bibles. If you've got a good Bible. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. It's a little long, but it makes the point, so bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, first 12 verses. Listen to this. Paul again is writing, and he says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. So he's speaking to people who know him. He was there. He planted the church. He's writing to them. You know our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. In Philippi, they beat him with rods and threw him in prison. And God smiled on him, sent an earthquake, the jail doors fell open, the chains fell off, and the Philippian jailer and his whole family came to saving faith. But he had been persecuted. See, we like to look past, I appreciate Steve's point, we like to look past the point to the end of the story. We need to look at the story sometimes. They had been persecuted and suffered in Philippi. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Does it encourage your heart to know that sharing the gospel wasn't always easy for Paul? It does me. I think it does missionaries. Amen. They're the Nate Saint story. I mean, what an amazing story. He died. I want to be a missionary except for that last part, you know? No. God calls us, and sometimes that means suffering. He goes on, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." That, by the way, is a test of good motive. They're not men pleasers. They're not seeking the approval and the praise of men. They're looking to God. "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. We had the right, in other words, we could have asked for money and food and shelter. We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." What's the word we use today? We've got a word for people who work because their ministry doesn't support them. My brain went dead. I can't think of it. Tent makers. What's a contemporary word for it? Bivocational. I heard that. Somebody said bivocational. Yeah. Paul was the first bivocational missionary. They work night and day. "You are witnesses," he says, "and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Paul called Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and he showed him what that meant by his own life. No wonder he could boldly say, "Follow my example." So he spells out for Titus and for us the behavior then that corresponds with it, that demonstrates adherence to that which is in accord with sound doctrine. And he does it for several different groups of people in the church as he continues. We pick it up in verse 2. "Teach the older men to be temperate." Different word than elders. Earlier he had talked about establishing elders in the church. Now he's talking just to the old guys. Those of us who are over 52 or whatever. You're still a kid, you know. Older men. The older men, Paul says, are to be moral and spiritual examples for the others in the church. Unlike the Cretans, who were always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, these Christian old men were to be temperate, he says as he begins. There's differences of opinion in what Paul means by the use of the word. Some, considering the contrast to the Cretans, direct this specifically to the use of alcohol. It's been translated by some as sober. If that's the case, they weren't to use the excuse of the aches and pains and struggles of old age as a reason to abuse alcohol. And we could say in our application today, pain meds. Others lean toward it meaning vigilant. I kind of like that, to be honest, because I like that picture of the old warrior who has learned the value of vigilance and is harder to surprise than a young, untried warrior. I like the idea of warriors in the church being on guard. He had said when he talked to the elders in 1 Timothy 3, it was the same word. Elders must be temperate. We said then it meant he was to be alert, watchful, level-headed. He told the elders of Ephesus when he met them on his way to Jerusalem to keep watch over yourself and all the flocks, that military term, keep watch. A little later on he said, be on your guard. You get that idea, the military aspect of it. Others say it means be sober-minded. Don't waste your time and your energy with foolishness, with frivolous thoughts, with fantasies. Old men tend to sit and daydream, waste their time. I think there's wisdom in that application too. Many old men waste their days, their lives, when God still has good work they could be doing. You can find older men who can tell you the Brewers' batting order, their win-loss percentage, their draft picks. They can tell you what the stock market is doing and why. They can tell you their golf score or brag about the size and number of fish they caught last week, but they never went across the street and shared the gospel with the neighbor they've had for 15 years. All that being said, arguably having merit, I think in context, and that's what we go to when we try to identify what is meant by a word, I think in context, when you think of Paul's desire that these older believing men live a life that is different from the Cretans, their own former lives, I think the first application is best. Titus was to teach old men to be temperate in the use of probably primarily food, because he had compared the Cretans to, or he had called the Cretans lazy gluttons. So he's calling them to be temperate in their use of or abuse of food and probably alcohol, probably in everything, even, I don't know, maybe chocolate. Be temperate. Again, it's a contrast to what the culture around them was. Much of what he details mirrors the requirements for leaders. Again, we talked about it before. Scripture is very clear on the qualifications for leaders in the church. These men must hold these qualifications, but all y'all should. Right? I mean, all of us should. And we see that here, because some of these things are the very same ideas. He says he was to teach the older men to be worthy of respect. The contrast with the Cretans was the Cretans were evil brutes. Evil brutes. Not much worthiness for respect in a person who lives as an evil brute. In contrast, Christian men are be worthy of respect, to conduct themselves with dignity, to be honorable, to be reputable, to live in a manner that engendered respect from those who observed their lifestyle. He was to teach them to be self-controlled. Again, self-control, such a critical aspect in our Christian walk. It is the fruit of the Spirit. As we learn to yield to and allow the Holy Spirit to so direct us, we exhibit this fruit, self-control. We learn how to say no to the things we should say no to. How to say, I'll take one slice, please, instead of three. Thank you very much. Self-control. Not giving in to or feeding the various appetites or desires of the flesh in excess, but rather in line with biblical guidelines as befits Christian men. He concludes the charge by telling Titus to teach them to be sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Again, this is this idea of health, good health, sound in the faith. They were examples. They dared not lead others astray. They needed to be healthy in their faith. In love, to demonstrate genuine love, Christ-like love. In endurance, demonstrated in their long lives, their having persevered, having learned the lessons of persevering through the various trials of life. All these they were to teach. They were to strive to finish well the race they had begun. He had to teach them because evidently they had previously had no role models to be examples to them and to counter the influence of the false teachers. Saved, new creations in Christ, they were the church, but they probably had not been discipled. They didn't know what to do. And so Paul helps Titus teach them how to live this new life they had received. See, they didn't have what we have. The Holy Spirit, yes. The guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, yes. But you have to learn how to listen to Him, how to follow Him. We have basic instruction before leaving earth, right? The Bible. We have the revealed Word of God. They had to be taught. We have to be taught to open it up and read it. And apply it too, don't we? It wasn't just the older men who needed instruction. They were first. He addresses them first. But then, as he continues, he touches on another group. Likewise, he says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. And you read that and you go, what? Well, older women, of course they're going to... No. Older women can be nasty. He says they shouldn't be. Teach them to be reverent in the way they work. They can be gossips, they can be... Well, he gets into it a little bit. None of you, of course, but I mean, these were Cretans. Again, the idea is that behavior demonstrates a holy life, a transformed life. He's speaking to believing older women. And he says, there is a lifestyle, a behavior to teach them that corresponds with, that aligns with the sound doctrine that they have believed and received. He defines it. He says, they're not to be slanderers. So, a reverent life, not a wild and crazy life, a reverent life. And part of that now is, don't be slanderers. It's interesting, that word, you've heard it before, in the Greek is diabolos. It's the word we normally translate devil. It means false accuser here. Slanderer is someone who falsely accuses somebody of something. One of the problems that older women would have was they start making up stories and passing them around. Gossip. Nasty gossip. Slandering, false accusations. He says they shouldn't be that way. You're followers of Christ. Don't live that way. Don't speak that way. In Ephesians 4:29, you don't have to look it up, but in Ephesians 4:29, he said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We have to be careful with our mouths. And he's telling the older ladies, don't be slanderers. He continues. He says they're also not to be addicted to much wine. It doesn't mean it's okay to be addicted to a little wine. He says, don't be addicted to much wine. Wine isn't the problem. Being addicted to it, developing a habit of drinking too much is. Habit is a form of slavery. Bad habits enslave you. I was a smoker for, I don't even know how many years anymore, but a long time. I was enslaved. I had a lot of other bad habits too. They enslave you. I told you to keep your finger in Romans 6. This is why. If you go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 down through 18, Paul reminds us that what we are enslaved by is a result of choices that we make. See, we don't like to admit that. We just want to say, oh, no, I can't help it. It's a bad habit. It's a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior. And Paul helps us see that in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. In the same way, and he's talking following Jesus' example, in the same way Jesus did, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because this is true, because you are dead to the power and control of sin, but alive to God in Christ, therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That is a choice. A choice. And he says, make the right choice. Don't let it reign. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. This, again, is your choice. Don't do it. But rather, don't you love that? But rather, offer yourselves to God. Here's your choice again. As those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, your choice. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the expected answer is, of course not. By no means, he says. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, this is your choice again, you are slaves to the one you obey, your choice, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Your choice. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. That's a good choice, isn't it? Habit is a form of slavery. Developing the habit of turning to wine or any other alcoholic drink is forbidden here for the old women as it previously was for the old men and throughout Scripture to all believers. He continues, but rather, instead, Titus was to teach these older women to teach what is good. To teach what is good. They were to demonstrate by example and instruction that which was good. Isn't it interesting that before he tells them to teach what is good, he tells them to change the way they live? Because if you don't change the way you live, the very truth you teach is going to fall on deaf ears. Teach what is good. Then, having experienced victory in their own life, they can teach what is good. Then they can train, and the word is actually for discipline, they can train the younger women to love their husbands. There's a radical thought. He uses a word here, philandros, means affectionate as a wife. Love on your husbands, ladies, is what he's saying. These older women, having addressed the necessary changes in their own life, teaching what is good, can teach the young women the good of loving their husbands and children. And here the NIV and most of the modern translations miss the change in terms because they leave it out. It should say, and to love their children, because it's a different kind of love. It's a maternal love, a totally different Greek word that I can't pronounce and I'm not going to pretend to try, but it's there. And then to be self-controlled. Young women need to be self-controlled. They need to guard against meeting the desires of the flesh in a way that doesn't please God. They need to exercise self-control just as the rest of us do. And you can teach them, discipline them, help them understand how to be pure, to live a modest life, a pure life, to be busy at home. One source said to be domestically inclined. Boy, you talk about a thing that has fallen out of favor in our culture, huh? Ladies, there is everything good about being a housewife. Everything good. The best thing you can be is a good wife and mother. And I'm not disparaging those who work outside the home. I'm just saying this is a high, holy calling of God on your life. Teach them to be kind. Boy, kindness goes a long way, doesn't it? And to be subject to their husbands. None of this rebellion that Eve got going for us. The result of the curse in chapter 3 of Genesis. Your desire will be for your husband and he will have the rule over you. The natural bent is to resist submitting to your husband. Proverbs 31 describes the ideal woman for us. It's an example of writing of the wisdom of a holy woman, the king's mother. King Lemuel, his mother, describes the wife of noble character. As she does, she closes with these verses back in Proverbs 31, just verses 26 to 30. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. She's busy at home. Her children arise and call her blessed. We got Lincoln hanging out with us this weekend. He's a joy. Grandkids are a joy. Amen. I don't know how the conversation came up, but he and Grammy were talking about getting married, and he says, "I'm not marrying anybody unless she's as pretty as my mom." That narrows the field, you know. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. You're the best, babe. You're the best. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I'm blessed with my wife. I appreciate you're sharing about your wife too this morning. You are right. Where would we be without godly wives? I pray God Alyssa will be a godly wife to Cassie. I believe she will. Again, this is a position that is completely opposite of what our culture says, isn't it? Hang on to your beauty. Be charming. It's deceptive. Beauty's fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Holy older women are to teach the younger this. This is an example of how they can do it. And then he gives the reason. So that no one will malign the word of God. We bear the name Christian. And I know that's not a popular name anymore. And I hardly ever use it myself. But we are Christ ones. We bear the name of Christ. And when we are out in the world, we live Christ for them to see. When we do it well, everything is good. When we don't, when our walk doesn't match our talk, we malign the word of Christ. This is why it's so important that the older women get it right and then teach it to the younger women. actions and our deeds need to match our talk. Paul gives Titus instructions then for another group of people. He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Boy, if ever anybody needs self-control, it's young men. We have a difficult battle with our flesh, with the culture, the world around us. Lack of self-control causes so much heartache. Most sin is simply an expression of selfishness, I believe. A choice to meet some need, real or perceived, in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. Self-control, again, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of spiritual maturity. Young believers can have it. Young men can be self-controlled when they rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit and not just, I can do this. God makes it possible for us. Peter's wisdom, and again, I hammer this a lot. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I guess, because I seem to go there a lot. But 2 Peter chapter 1, it's just such a basic truth to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He says, His God, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, His glory and His goodness, through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, these amazing promises of God, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, so that you can enjoy the blessing of being part of the divine nature, so that you can escape the corruption of the world, for this very reason, make every effort. It is not easy, it isn't automatic, it is hard work, but it's possible. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, which is an indication of spiritual growth, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Paul then focuses on Titus as an example for the young men in the church especially. He says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, again contrasting that of the false teachers, he says, in your teaching show integrity, soundness of speech, seriousness that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, when your walk matches your talk, they can't say anything against you. He gave Timothy a similar charge. Since it's a review, we'll take a quick look at it. A couple pages back in 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Leaders need to lead by example as well as by teaching sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound truth. He then speaks to a group that we no longer deal specifically with as we come to the end of our text this morning. Thought I'd never get here, didn't you? Me too. Verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Here again we see the widespread influence and impact of the gospel, how it transformed the world. The early church was made up of not just men and women, which it was kind of a mind blower to most of the cultures, not just of older believers and younger believers, but of free men and slaves united together like never before in Christ. The closest that scholars say we come to this category in our culture is probably the relationship between employees and employers, but as much as we sometimes feel like slaves, it really isn't the same, is it? I mean, your boss can't buy or sell you unless you're a professional athlete, and then I guess, you know, that's the difference, but they don't have power of life and death over you, even though they may threaten it. But there are, I think, principles that we can pull from this and apply to the work relationship. We should be exemplary employees. We should be the most trusted employee in the workplace. We should be the most dedicated, the hardest working, the kindest. Our testimony at work should also make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. One of the biggest differences is we don't have to be obedient to something that goes against the Word of God or against the law. If your employer asks you to do something dishonest or illegal, you can say no. You may pay a penalty. You could lose your job. Oh well. We answer to God before we answer to our boss. I'm going to wrap it up with Peter's comment on the subject. His perspective, I think, ties into our theme of leading by example, and so it makes a fitting closing for our time together this morning. Afternoon by now, sorry. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, pick it up in 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Whew, that's hard, isn't it? It is great to work for a good boss. But Scripture says if you work for a bad one, you need to give him respect as well. He says, for it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he's conscious of God, because of your awareness of your relationship with God, your walk with God. If you suffer unjustly and you endure it, that's great. But how's it to your credit, he says, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? You got what you paid, was coming, right? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. A little later on, maybe a page or two in your Bible, in 1 Peter 4, he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't give up just because it gets rough, in other words. Submit yourself to your faithful Creator. He will help you. He will hold your hand through that valley. Continue to do good. We're all examples, either of godly people or of those who are less than godly. Scripture calls us to pursue godliness. We saw it back in 1 Timothy 6:11. We saw it today in that passage from 2 Peter 1. We are to pursue godliness. Add to your faith Godliness was one of the characteristics. It's not easy, but victory is obtainable as we look to the example of Jesus and the godly men and women in Scripture, those He has placed in our lives around us. And as we draw on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to know and apply sound doctrine. One of the things I appreciated about our brother, Bruce, right?
Yeah.
Kevin. I don't know what Bruce must be coming. Kevin. So close to my own name, I forget it. Kevin has a heart to pour into the young men and women that come to SOAR to be that example. We need godly men and women, don't we? God calls us to be godly men and women for each other, for others, for those who aren't even here yet. We're called to be that example. We need to strive to ensure that our walk matches our talk. Father God, thank you again for your amazing word to us. Thank you for its challenge. We acknowledge that we struggle sometimes to put into practice these truths that you have given us and that you call us to, and yet we know that if we will but look to you, you will make it possible for us. And so we thank you for that as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.